Let's read from the book of Ruth on page 222. And we're going to read the first 18 verses of Ruth. We've been looking at this passage for a couple of weeks, but I want to return this evening. Look at something else here. Let's just remind ourselves of the story and be good to refresh our memories in before we look at it again. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return to the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Well, let's open our Bibles in Ruth chapter 1. We're looking at this book, going through it a little bit more slowly. We had a quick look at the book of Judges, but slowing down now really and trying to get into the book of Ruth. And I want to return to this first chapter again this evening. And really to look at, just to look at one character, the character of Naomi herself. Someone has said that Naomi is like the prodigal daughter of the Old Testament. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. It's worth comparing her to the prodigal son of the New Testament, isn't it? It's, of course, Elimelech, her husband, and herself left Israel. They went off to the far country, just as the prodigal son did, didn't they? Not far in the same sense, maybe, as the son in the New Testament. Of course, it wasn't geographically it wasn't that far at all. As we mentioned, it was only probably 50 miles up the road, at least from Bethlehem it was, 50 miles across to Moab. But spiritually speaking, it may as well have been another world. They may as well have gone to another planet, because they moved outside of the circle of God's blessing and God's dealing with his people of Israel, and they went off into this land that was forbidden to the Jewish people. And that's the context of the parable, isn't it, of the New Testament. You remember there at the beginning of Luke chapter 15, it's the Pharisees that come up and they say to, you know, they criticize the Lord, don't they? He eats with tax collectors and sinners. And that's the context of the gospel. And that's why the Lord Jesus tells those three parables in Luke chapter 15, in order to impress upon the Pharisees and upon those around and about him, to impress upon them the extent of God's love, that God's love reaches right into the far country, if you like. That's what we've seen just last week, isn't it, in Ephesians. Remember that those verses that we've been looking at in Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 2, really, it's so much of Ephesians is taken up with this, isn't it? But you remember how he says it in verse 12 of chapter 2, first of all. He says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And there's this reconciliation, isn't there? There's this breaking down of the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles, and the Gentiles are now brought in. And then he focuses on that in the first passage of chapter 3, doesn't he? There's this mystery that's now been revealed, obviously referring to the gospel in general, but then he focuses in right in on in verse 6, and he says, this mystery that the Gentiles are now fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Everyone who was outside of Israel were in the far country, weren't they, in terms of the Old Testament, in the way that it was describing it there. But Paul now reveals this mystery, that God has brought those who are far off near through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's just what Jesus is saying in Luke chapter 15, isn't it? He loves even in the far country. His love extends even to the son while he's there in the far country, and he brings him home. And the Pharisees needed to learn that, and the Pharisees needed to understand that. And that's what the Jews found so hard to understand, isn't it? And what they also found hard to understand was that even in Israel itself, they could be in the far country, spiritually speaking. And we need to learn that ourselves, don't we? Tonight. We're in church. Good. It's a good place to be, isn't it? Maybe you can look back upon a time when you wouldn't have been in church. You know, maybe you were brought up in the church, but most people perhaps sit here this evening where could look back upon a time when you wouldn't have been here. You wouldn't have dreamt of being in a place of worship tonight. But now you're here, and that's great, isn't it? That's good. But don't assume that that means everything's okay then. We mustn't even entertain the idea that simply because we're here, simply because we're in church, everything's going to be okay. We must be well. It must be well with our souls. You know, the church can be a very dangerous place to be. It certainly is a dangerous place to be if we assume that everything is okay. Last week, we were looking at how God brought Ruth back to himself. You remember, a couple of weeks ago, we were thinking of how they went away in the first five verses. And then last week, we were just thinking about verses 6 and 7 of how she arose and she went back with her daughters-in-law and returned from the far country, from the country of Moab. And we were thinking last time, really, of how God brought her back to himself. And there was the three elements in that decision that she made to get up and go back to Israel that we were thinking of last week, there in verse 6. She came to herself, just like the prodigal son, didn't she? You know, you remember where in that story he says, when he came to himself and started reasoning to himself, started thinking to himself, what am I doing here? Amongst the pigs. You know, in my father's house, there's bread enough to spare. I'm going to go. You know, and he rises up, doesn't he? Well, that's a similar similar point there in verse 6, isn't it? She arises, she goes, she comes to herself, and she goes back to Israel and back to the Lord. But unlike the prodigal son, Naomi brought someone with her. She also left someone behind. And I think it's true to say, as you look at the story, that while Ruth comes to faith, and she does, and we'll hopefully go on to see that, a bit more of that next week, Orpah went back. And both of those actions, one coming forward and going with Naomi and coming to faith, and the other one going back to Moab, both of those had something to do with Naomi and her life and her testimony. And so tonight, all I want to do is just focus in on Naomi. We'll come back to Ruth and Orpah next week, hopefully. But just want to consider with you this evening the Naomi factor, if I can put it that way. She seems to have had a very big influence on both of them, doesn't she? At first, they both go with her, don't they? In verse 7. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. And it almost seems as though there's no questions asked. She gets up and she starts moving away, and then her two daughters-in-law, well, they obviously go with her. But at some point along the way, at some point in the journey, it seems that Naomi stops and turns around and addresses these two daughters-in-law in order to say goodbye. Maybe she reached the border of the land of Israel. Maybe it was this time when she actually came to the end of Moab and she was going to step into the land of Israel once again. And maybe it was just there, but sometime along the journey, she turns to them, doesn't she? And what we read of in verse 8, what she says there in verse 8, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." At some point along the way, she turns to them and says, "Time to go." And she wants to send them back. And yet, even now, you notice, even now, they want to go with her. They've never been to Israel, as far as we know, before. So they're heading into a completely different culture, a different lifestyle, a totally different land. And let's remember, that would have been very difficult for Moabites and for Moabites to go into the land of Israel, because they weren't viewed favorably. And yet they're willing to go, aren't they? It seems as though there's such an attachment, at first at least, there's such an attachment to Naomi that they're prepared to leave everything behind and go with her. They're attracted to something in Naomi. But what? Because when you think about it, and when you look at her life and you consider what she's been doing, and the way you even consider the way she speaks here, really, we'd have to say that she's made a right mess of her life, hasn't she? Everything seems to be upside down. Even the way she speaks. I mean, look at verse 8. Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. Time to go." Now, is that any way for a believer to speak? When Orpah goes, look at the way she speaks in verse 15. "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." I mean, what kind of a testimony is that? you know, there's your gods in Moab. Go on then. You know, and she's sort of encouraging them to go back to their gods and to their people. It seems as though she's, well, it's not exactly a shining light, is it, in terms of a testimony of a believer. At first sight, it almost seems as though there's nothing in her that points to God. There's nothing in her that is very attractive, really, at this time. And yet there is something. There is something. There's something very compelling about a repenting believer. And I think that's what we've got here in Naomi. And that's what Ruth sees in particular. And that's what keeps drawing Ruth on, isn't it? We often think as believers that in terms of our life in this world and in terms of living our lives before other people, what we have to do is keep up appearances. Don't we? That's the most important thing. If our family, if our neighbours, if the people that we know are going to be saved, then what we have to do above everything else, well, put on a show. Keep up appearances. Don't you dare let them see the sinfulness of your heart. And so what do? We start pretending to be something that we're not. And the world sees straight through it, don't they? That's where the criticism comes. Oh, the church is full of hypocrites. Well, it is, isn't it? It is. But this Naomi at this time, surely, she must have felt that she'd completely blown it in terms of a testimony. Maybe that's something of the meaning of there in verse 13 again, isn't it? Where she says, "No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." You know, I'm convinced that Naomi wanted the best for her daughters-in-law. She wanted them to be saved. I'm convinced that she probably prayed for their conversion. How can I say that? Well, I think there's an indication of it in verse 8 at least. The way she speaks, she says, "May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." And she uses a word there that's very important in the Old Testament. It's the word hesed, covenant love and kindness. It's the word which means, it's the word that was used by the Lord in order to describe his relationship with the people of Israel. Covenant mercy, everlasting kindness, and so on. That's the word that she uses here. And it seems as though what she's saying is that she really wants the Lord, she wants God to deal with Naomi and Ruth and Orpah rather. She wants God to deal with them in the same way that he's dealt with the Jews, in grace and in loving kindness and in mercy. She longs that they might be saved, in other words. I think there's a hint of that there. But surely at this time, she must have been thinking to herself, well, I've put them off forever. I mean, look at my life. I've been living in Moab for 10 years. Now, what kind of a testimony is that? And now she's talking in the way that she is. You know, there's big holes in her testimony, isn't there? And she's bitterly sorry for everything that's happened. Maybe it was because she was sorry in terms of the testimony that she'd given to these two daughters-in-law. And yet, isn't that the very thing that God used in order to bring Ruth to himself? This woman's repentance, her tears and her brokenness. You remember what the Apostle Paul says in Corinthians? In 2 Corinthians, let me just read a couple of verses from there, towards the end of the book. He says, "The Lord said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Do you see what he's saying? What Paul's talking about there. When I am weak, that's when I'm really strong. That's something that our church today, not just here, but the church in general, this is something that we desperately need to learn again, isn't it? And this is what Paul's talking about. When are we strong as a church? When we've got it all worked out? When we've got everything sorted? When we've got it all together? When are we strong? When we've got our act together and when we're confident of our own abilities and our own integrity and so on? When does the power of Christ rest upon us? That's what we need, isn't it? In terms of our own testimony, in terms of our life, in terms of our witness in this world. But when is the power of Christ really resting upon us? Paul says it's when we're weak, when we're more and more conscious of our own unworthiness, our own weaknesses. Not when we're strutting through the world triumphantly as a church, or when we think we're living a wonderful life before unbelievers. We've got it all wrong if that's what we think. You, if you're a believer here, you long, don't you, for your family and for the people around you to be converted? We all do, if we're really believers. We long for that. But the mistake we make is that we imagine that what they've got to see is an impeccable Christian life. Now, I need to be careful, don't I, here? Because it's easily misunderstood. We are to seek after holiness and righteousness as believers. I've got a little book, a small book on my bookshelf at home, and it's entitled No Holiness, No Heaven. Very simple title, No Holiness, No Heaven. And it's a book that really explains the error of what we call antinomianism, of the belief that you can just profess faith in Christ and then it doesn't matter how you live because he's your saviour and you've believed in the Lord and everything's okay. And you don't have to do anything else, but so long as you believe, that's the end of it, and so on. Antinomianism. And he captures it all in that title. No holiness, no heaven. Is that true? You bet it is. That's what the book of Hebrews is talking about, isn't it? In chapter 12 and verse 14, where it says, seek after peace, strive for peace with all men. And for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. In other words, holiness is not an optional extra for the believer. It's not something that you can think about adding on if you like, sort of thing. No, you're to strive for it. And we're not to try and explain it away in terms of the holiness and the righteousness that we receive through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what the author to the Hebrews is talking about is a holiness that we pursue. And he uses a very strong word when he does so, when he speaks about that. It's literally the word persecute. The same word that describes Paul's actions when he was a persecutor of the church. You can imagine him, can't you? Just going around. And it says in the New Testament, in Acts, doesn't it, that he went from house to house, seeking out everybody and taking them off to prisons. And he wouldn't leave any stones unturned, as it were. He was so adamant that he was going to get this church and put it to bed, sort of thing. He was going to put everybody, he'd persecute everybody. And that's the word that's used there in Hebrews. Pursue peace with all men and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. In other words, aim high. Leave no stone unturned. The New Testament says, be holy, for I am holy. But here's the thing. In pursuing holiness, we must be real. And that's very often the problem. We like to give the impression that we're living an impeccable life in front of the people around and about us. But very often they can see it's all phony, it's just a show. Like Ned Flanders. It's all for show. And isn't it true that so much religion is just that? It's just giving an impression. It's just putting on a show. And we want to show the world, don't we, that we're basically good people. And that our God is a God of good people. But that doesn't encourage sinners at all, does it? In fact, it puts them off. It drives them away. And so people come to us and they say something like, well, I could never be a Christian because I could never be good enough. I could never live the life. And they've got totally the wrong end of the stick, haven't they, when they say things like that. We are not good people. We're not good people. We're sinners Saved by a God who loves to save sinners. And that's all we are. And that's why Jesus came into this world. That's what the whole of the Bible is all about, from beginning to end, really. It's all about this story of this God who goes out on the rescue. This God who prepares his son and sends him into the world to save sinners. And all of the Old Testament is looking forward to that. The sacrifices and the types and the stories, they're all pointing to Jesus, aren't they? And then he comes and he lays his life down on the cross to save sinners. Not good people. He didn't come for the righteous, he says. I came to save sinners. Healthy people don't need a doctor, do they? And Ruth sees something of that in Naomi. Not in her words, because her words are all over the place, what she's saying. Not even in her life, because she's been in Moab for 10 years now. Whatever's left of her life was all in a mess. I think she sees it in her tears and in her repentance. And isn't that what God uses so often? Not a triumphalist church that's doing everything right. Not in preaching down to people. But in a church that is broken before him. Before the revival of 1904, the man who was used of God in that time, in that revival, was a man by the name of Evan Roberts. And for months before the revival broke out in 1904, his simple prayer was, "Lord, bend me, Lord, break me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Lord, melt me. Lord, mold me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me." And as a result of that revival that came, it's estimated that over 1 million people came to know the Lord. There was a revival not only in people's testimonies, in terms of people converted, but there was a revival in missionary terms as well. And many, many parts of the world became blessed through missionaries going out because of that 1904 revival. And it all starts with that prayer. "Lord, bend me. Lord, break me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Lord, melt me. Lord, mold me." And isn't that what the Old Testament tells us? "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive them, forgive their sin, and heal their land." I think that's what Ruth saw in Naomi. Surely she couldn't have been attracted by her words. She was put off by them and her life. But even though she was put off by her words and unimpressed by her life, it seems she's drawn through the reality of this woman's tears and her brokenness. She saw in Naomi a God who has mercy and forgives. Because that's what repentance tells us, isn't it? What's the point of repentance if there's no hope? That's what our justice system's built on, isn't it? You know, you sometimes hear, don't you, of people who've been convicted of some particular crime and they're sent away for some time, and they say, and you hear this, don't you, often, you know, they've been sentenced to 10 years with a possibility of parole at 5, and they'll probably just serve half of their sentence and then they'll be out. And that, of course, annoys a lot of people, doesn't it? But, you know, it's all really, isn't it, to encourage a change of heart in that person. You know, if you behave yourself, you'll be out in 5. If you don't, you'll be here for 10. You know, that's the kind of idea, isn't it? Where there's no hope, there's no repentance, there's no point. What's the point of behaving yourself in that sense in the criminal system? And it's a bad illustration, really, but there's something of that in what Ruth sees here. Ruth, she believes in the God of Moab. His name was Chemosh. And he was a cruel and a harsh and vindictive, demanding God. A God who was never satisfied. A God who literally was asking for child sacrifice, and child sacrifice was rife in Moab. They were all doing it to try and please this God. And that's the God that Ruth would have been brought up with. But now she sees in Naomi something, some evidence of this God who forgives and who cares, who is slow to anger and swift to show mercy. Because there's repentance in this woman now. And now she's going back to Israel. We'll see something more of Ruth's faith next time. But can I just encourage you as we close this evening to come, even as Ruth did, to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Israel, even as Ruth did. And we ask the question, what puts you off? Is it us? If you've never come before, what's the problem? Is it us, the believers in this church? Well, I wouldn't blame you if that was the reason. Because our lives and our words are very inconsistent, very often, like Naomi. And if you look, of course, you're going to find plenty of holes in everything about us. We're not pretending anything else. We're not trying to pretend that we're anything other than just sinners. We're just sinners saved by grace. And that's really all the gospel is, isn't it? That's what the Christian church is all about. It's what evangelism is. We're just beggars telling other beggars where they can find bread. And where do you find it? Well, it's all in the Lord Jesus. It's in him. It's in the God of Israel. It's in the one who saves, the one who calls, who has mercy. And all you have to do is believe on him and turn from your sin. Arise and go to him, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will have mercy on your soul.